As typical, I encourage you and invite you to open up your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you to Luke's Gospel as we continue making our way through the Gospel of Luke. It's a good Gospel. They're all good Gospels, aren't they? How do you say something like that? This is my favorite. All of God's Word is my favorite. Luke chapter, did I say 5? I meant chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. As we think about the text before us, let me encourage you just to ponder something with me. It is meant to be a little bit humorous, but just bear with me. How many of you look forward to rest? I heard a few sighs out there. You look forward to rest. In fact, you look forward to it so much that upon waking in the morning, your mind and body immediately longs for the moment when you can rest next. How many of you are like that? Okay, I see way too many hands out there, all right? Now's not the time to do that. But even in posing this question, how many of you sometimes feel just a wee bit guilty, either in desiring rest or when it actually comes that you're resting and maybe are feeling like I need to be doing something? Anybody feel like that? Okay, quite a few hands that way too. We as humans can have a love-hate relationship with rest. And in fact, rest is a topic that we would do well to consider carefully. What does God's Word, the Bible, say about rest? It's a large topic that touches on what it means to be a creature created by the Creator, how God has both created us and the rest of His creation. It also touches on what His design is for work and even for rest. It extends backward all the way to the creation week and forward all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. So just as a little advance notice, we're not going to be doing a theology of rest right now. Maybe that will come at a different time. But rest serves as the backdrop, though, to today's passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Specifically, a fairly narrow aspect of rest called the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the backdrop for today's text. What is the Sabbath, and what does it have to do with Jesus and following him? We're going to see that just a little bit today. It's not going to be the conclusive final answer on this, but it will be making some headway in this regard. Luke's gospel, the gospel of certainty, as we have termed it for our time in his gospel here, we have seen in verses or chapter 4, middle of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 9, Jesus is beginning his ministry in the region of Galilee, and the predominant focus of how Luke presents Jesus' life and ministry really raises two significant questions. Who is Jesus, and what does it really mean to follow him? So, intertwined with all that Jesus ends up doing, and he does a lot. He ministers and serves, he proclaims the word of God, he heals, he casts out demons, all of these different things. He's very busy, very full in his life and ministry. The way Luke writes, he seems to be casting and throwing up this question all the time. Who really is Jesus? Who is he? Is he just another man? Is he just our hometown hero? Is he just somehow gifted with a lot of fantastic stuff, but that's about it? And so intertwined with all of that too are two significant themes. In the midst of Jesus ministering, he calls people to himself. We call them disciples, followers of Jesus. So he reaches out and he calls some to follow him. The odd thing, as we saw even in chapter 5, is who he calls. People that are not the affluent of society, and even those that would be looked down upon with great disgust. So like our last passage, Levi, the tax collector, Jesus calls him to follow him. But intertwined with that also is this other theme, and that is the rising opposition to Jesus in his ministry. To put it this way, you have Jesus pursuing discipleship, and you have those around him who are you could say are pursuing anti-discipleship against Jesus, those who are increasing in their opposition to Jesus. And that's only going to get heated all the more in today's passage. In fact, the very final words of today's passage, they signal a very ominous tone. If we've gotten little traces and little hints along the way, the end of today's passage sets the tone for the next several chapters in Luke's gospel. So, what do we see in today's passage? You can see this in your sermon handout, your insert there. Luke presents two scenes back to back, with both of them highlighting the Sabbath and both involving the Pharisees and their perspective on what is lawful on the Sabbath. Both Matthew and Mark include the same two scenes, and they do so in the same order as Luke. As we have been walking through Luke, we have been seeing that it's helpful to take Luke on his own, but in order to do so, to understand how the other gospel writers present Jesus as well. They are not speaking different in the sense of in contradiction, but they are speaking from different angles. And many times they're overlapping or parallel, sometimes they're different. All three parallel accounts are broadly similar, and they all include Jesus' statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So that rings true as the dominant theme of this text. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus' command to the man with the withered hand to stretch out your hand. Matthew's account, which includes additional words by Jesus in both scenes, and along with his context, which interestingly enough, Jesus emphasizes that he will give rest to those who come to him. So Matthew seems to focus somewhere different. That is just an interesting note. If you want to jot something down to go back and study it later, in Matthew's context, the preceding passage that comes right before this one, Jesus is talking about giving people rest who come to him. His burden is light. What is really the issue of Sabbath? It's an issue of rest. So very interesting the context there that Luke and Mark do not draw out at all. In Mark, however, Mark includes, he's very similar to Luke, in fact, almost identical in many of his accounting. But Mark includes one phrase that I love. It's become a personal favorite of mine. It has a lot of wonderful, rich opportunities for enduring principles, and that is this, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark includes that phrase, and he's the only one who includes that. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In our home, I have used that in a number of different ways, but one is to refer to deals. My wife is a very proficient and economical deal finder, and early in our marriage, we talked about how to handle some of the deals, and so my encouragement to her was make sure that the deal is made for the family, not the family for the deal. And some of you have a little idea of what I'm getting at there. Some people can be so prone to get something that it ends up sacrificing the good of people. So it was a good encouragement, I think, one that even I have to remind myself from time to time. Luke's account includes the following unique features. He lists out in this way, and this is rather interesting. Luke, the beloved physician, is often known to have interesting details that he includes. So he's the only one who notes that the disciples were rubbing the heads of grain together in their hands. We'll come to that in just a moment. He's the only one who notices that, the only one who notes that. Thus, I think Luke seems to be emphasizing the work done by hands, and that will come out even in the second scene. No additional words before the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Luke doesn't include any more. So it would seem to be he's really highlighting this particular aspect, that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite term for himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is Lord or Master of the Sabbath. So that seems to be a particular emphasis of Luke. And then Luke is also the one who notes that the man with the withered hand, it was his right hand that was withered. Matthew or Mark do not list that particular example or particular detail. Thus, I think Luke seems to be emphasizing the power or the ability of the man to do work, or in his case, the lack thereof. Often in those days, the right hand was the dominant hand and was the hand of power, and most people were right-handed. So Luke seems to be emphasizing something of the lack of ability of this man. Luke also notes that the Pharisees were filled with fury. The word for fury here is irrational, blind rage. Just ponder that as we go through this text. After the man was restored, the Pharisees were filled with that sort of anger. And then finally, Luke is the one who notices that they, the Pharisees, were discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. And the emphasis here is all throughout these texts is on the doing. Doing, what should be done, what can't be done. And at the very end, it's the Pharisees are talking about what they can do to Jesus. Very interesting. So with all of that, let's walk through our text together, and we're going to try to see what appears to be two dominant questions in this text before us that comes to the forefront. First question is, who determines what is lawful? Who has that authority? Who determines what is right or allowed? The answer is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the answer. And as we've seen all throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry, we see traces here and there that who Jesus is authoritative. He is a man who has authority that is to such a degree that everybody wonders and marvels, who is this man who has this sort of authority? So similar in this text before us. The next question is, what really is most lawful? What really is most allowed or beneficial or profitable? The answer is doing good to people. That's the answer. So we'll see that in the text before us. Jesus continues to make himself known in this text. He continues to teach and lead his disciples in even the context of anti-discipleship. And now before us, he does demonstrate through defending his disciples that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So what's the scene before us? Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. On a particular Sabbath, and that becomes the dominant theme of this text. On a Sabbath, while he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So Luke draws out the detail of how they went about eating the grain. If you're not a farmer, this will mean virtually nothing to you, which means it probably means virtually nothing to me if I didn't do some investigation because I'm not a farmer. When we're talking about grain, and take like oats or wheat or something of that nature, in order to actually eat the substance or the meat of the grain, you take the grain head and you rub it between your hands, and it produces a very basic form of threshing the grain. It separates the chaff from the meat or the grain, and then you can eat it by yourself. And that's what the disciples were doing. It was very natural for them, very normal for them. So you can imagine the scene on the Sabbath day. We'll get to there in just a second, but this was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. They were walking through grain fields with Jesus. Luke does not draw this out, though Jesus implies this by his use of David later on. But Matthew and Mark both refer to the disciples were hungry. They were hungry walking on the Sabbath day, walking in the fields. And so they ended up plucking. You can just imagine them running their hands along the grain fields and snatching up some grain heads, or maybe on the ground, picking up some grain heads and rubbing together and popping those pieces of grain into their mouth and eating them. No problem, right? It's interesting that just so happens today we're reading Ruth chapter 2. Because one of the questions one could raise is, well, forget about eating grain and eating grain on the Sabbath. Are they the owners of those fields? I mean, what is this? And incidentally, today we have in Ruth chapter 2. Within the children of Israel's law code was the provision to let the edges of the field be for people to just glean as they would. So we have a similar scenario here. Ruth was encouraged to go into glean in Boaz's field, and Boaz said even to his gatherers, hey, drop some out of your bag as you go. Let her pick that up too. So that was on top of, that was bonus. But there was already within the law of Israel, you should allow other people to come glean on the edges of your field. It was not right to then go into a man's field and to then pluck everything you want as if you're harvesting your own crop. No, not, don't do that. But if you want to just gather some for yourself, go ahead. And that's what we see as a context of Jesus and the disciples here. So no harm, no foul, right? No blood, no foul. But guess what? Verse 2 comes into play. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So their question right away is, this isn't lawful on the Sabbath. Now, we probably implicitly understand what they're asking, but just to draw this out just a little bit briefly, they are not saying simply eating or taking grain or walking through grain fields. They are not having a problem with that at all. But doing so on the Sabbath, that was where their beef was doing so. And Luke again draws out the emphasis of the rubbing together of the grain heads between their hands, right? So were the disciples doing work, food collection and food preparation on the Sabbath? That was the question the Pharisees were trying to draw out of Jesus. Were they doing what in the end is not lawful on the Sabbath? And to some degree, it is an understandable question. Let's just look briefly at what is the Sabbath. That might be a very familiar concept for some. It might be an incredibly foreign concept for others. In Scripture, there is this word Sabbath, which is virtually similar to, not quite identical to, the concept of rest. The word Sabbath means simply to cease or to stop doing something. In the Bible, there are a number of different Sabbaths as such, all the way back even to the creation week, where God engineers within the creative week the seventh day of rest. What all did that entail? He does not elaborate at that point. Later on in the book of Exodus, and this is where the passage is in your sermon insert, Exodus, where God very clearly lays out for the children of Israel on the seventh day of the week, I am going to command a special rest. And you can see in your text before you, that's in the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath day holy. What that meant is you make sure you always set it apart. Don't just make it be just another common day. Make sure it's set apart as special, as a special day, and this is how you do it. How do you make one day set apart? Don't do any work on that day. Don't you do any work? Don't your servants do any work? Don't your animals do any work? Don't do any work. And even it's interesting, as Israel would wander through the wilderness and God rained down manna from heaven, he even told them that this sort of keeping the Sabbath day was one way to show that you trust God. Now, there are a lot of reasons why God said you need to observe the Sabbath. A lot of reasons, not just one. But one of them was to show that they trusted God. So when they collected manna, they were to collect a day for the day's food. But when it came to Friday, they were to collect for 2 days, and that was the only day they could collect for 2 days. And they weren't to collect on Saturday. They were to trust God that he would provide for them. It's interesting, too, that as you look in the pages of the Old Testament, God says that he gave the Sabbath to his people for their good, for their refreshing, for their rest, which is interesting that God would say that. It's for your good, which echoes even Jesus' statement. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Another little trail we see in Scripture, the Old Testament, is that the Sabbath was meant to be a sign that these people are God's people, some way to physically demonstrate that they're different from the rest of the nations around them. So the Sabbath became very much a custom within Israel, and there were other Sabbaths, not just the seventh day of the week Sabbath, but also Sabbaths on one time a year, sometimes even the 50th year, often referred to as the year of Jubilee, when everybody would be released from their burden. No debt whatsoever. Here it is undoubtedly the seventh day of the week, week by week Sabbath, that the Pharisees are having a problem with, where Israel, as God's people, were supposed to cease from their work and in so doing rest. Part of the difficulty, though, and we as humans are like this, is understanding the scope of this rest. That's part of the challenge and the limits of work. So anybody who even has a slight understanding would say, well, how far does this don't do any work go? How far does this go? Like, what can't I do? We have an uncanny propensity to ask those sorts of questions, don't we? So what can I do? And so you do have little traces in the Old Testament of various descriptions of what could be done and what couldn't be done. But by and large, it was just you cease from your normal labor. So it was left somewhat hanging. So this is rather interesting. Over time, the children of Israel began kind of working out some of these dilemmas. Over time, they put together kind of what became a commentary on the law called the Mishnah, a part of a bigger grouping called the Talmud. So if this means nothing to you, that's okay. Just understand that later on, they wanted to wrestle with these questions too. So what really are we talking about here? How specific do we need to be? So one of their subsets, one of the chapters of the Mishnah, was them elaborating on, here are 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. And where did they come up with that? They didn't come up with it from God. It was just their own human reasoning. So you can look at the 39 different activities you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Along with that, they have a bunch of other rules that it means this and not this, it means this and not this, it means this and not this, it means this and not this. Nowhere in the Old Testament were people told they couldn't rub grains of head together with their hands. So it's interesting to note that. As we move on, the Sabbath was a bona fide observance, which it did include certain prohibitions, and breaking of such law was incredibly serious. So I don't want to diminish the Pharisees' understandable question. This was something that they were to observe, and breaking the Sabbath was the same as breaching faith with the covenant community of God. In fact, one man in the time of Israel when they were wandering, one man who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, they brought him to Moses, and they said, Moses, what do we do with this man? Moses brought him before the Lord and said, God, what do we do with this man? He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And God says, take him out in the whole community, stone him. So I say that to not just throw a bunch of cold water on the Pharisees as if they're just stupid fellows. They really had some idea of keeping the Sabbath special, right? So I want to be at least a little bit fair to them, that it was significant. However, what is not clear from Scripture is that actually what the Pharisees were so tight about was actually a breach of the law. What does Jesus reply as the Pharisees ask, hey, so is this lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus' answer, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God. He took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. So if you know the story of David when he is fleeing from Saul, this is 1 Samuel chapter 21, 20, in right in that area. David is fleeing from Saul with his men. He is running for his life, and he stops at the tabernacle, and he stops, and he and his men are hungry, and you know the scene. He goes in, and he talks to the priest, and he says, we need some food, and all that's here is the show bread, the bread of the presence, the 12 loaves that are supposed to be there for a week and changed out once a week. Can we eat that? And the priest said, well, it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat that. In the end, you know the story, how he was convinced that he ought to let David have the bread, and so David ate. And so Jesus raises this issue. David, prominent figure in Israel's history. David, could we say, undergoing an exception to the law? David eating the bread when he was not technically allowed to do so. And Jesus poses this question. Have you not read? Surely you know about this scenario, is the force of Jesus' comment. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And everybody with him, he entered the house of God. He took the bread. It is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. So Jesus, in one sense, affirms that this is not lawful, typically. It is not according to the letter of the law. And then he closes with this statement. And he said, verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So if David, as the anointed king, was able in an exceptional scenario to eat what was not usually lawful for him to eat, how much more so Jesus, the Son of Man, who is Lord and Master of the Sabbath? So he leaves this with the Pharisees pondering, what really is Jesus' authority? What really is the nature of the Sabbath? There's a lot that's wrapped up into these few short words in this small little scenario. But really what Jesus is drawing out for the Pharisees and really with his disciples in tow is that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not absolute. The law of the Sabbath is not like the highest thing there is. In fact, as you walk through this text, what seems to be the case is the disciples had a physical human need, much like David and his men did. They were hungry. That was a physical need. It was a human need. And the Pharisees in this text seem to not care at all. They seem to have no care or concern for the human physical needs. Jesus raises the scenario of David and says a similar human need scenario. and look what happened. So the Sabbath is not absolute. Human hunger, human need, in some cases, is it not higher than the Sabbath? And then even above all of that, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He determines what is lawful. He is thus more authoritative than the Sabbath. Now, what does this have to do with us? I just want to note briefly before we move on to the second scene, because we could look at this and most, if not all of us, could say, okay, fine, great, good to know. But I don't keep the Sabbath, and we're not supposed to, right? So it'd be helpful to just pause for just a moment and just carefully think what's going on here. The Sabbath was a mandated observance of Israel. They were to do this. The Pharisees, as we have already seen in Luke's gospel and will continue to see, they were religious, pun intended, religious about keeping all of these observances, and they added more to them. As we think about what's going on in this text, the issue is not Sabbath. The issue is actually authority. Who is boss? Who has the last say? Who makes the rules? That's really the issue at hand, is authority. And as is the case so many times, that's really the issue in most of life, authority. Who is bossing who around? Who gets to say what goes? And this issue is raised, and Jesus says very loud and clear, I am master of the Sabbath. If I say that this is okay, then this is okay. If I say that this is actually a better interpretation of the law and you've missed it all along, then that goes. So what about us? This might come across as a bit of a side note, but among the many implications of Jesus' authority, not just over the Sabbath, but really all of life, think about this. If Jesus is my highest authority and he is okay with, he has sanctioned, even commanded my doing of something, then I honor him by standing fast even when I get pressure from others. Even when it strikes others as odd, even when it isn't popular, even when it goes against established norms or expectations, even, I might say, when it seems to run a bit counter to how I've been raised or how I would have acted before. To put it another way, as the Apostle Paul does so later in Colossians and Galatians, let no one pass judgment on you. If Jesus has okayed something, if Jesus has sanctioned something, then you stand fast in that, right? That's one implication that we could draw from Jesus' understanding of his authority over the Sabbath, a religious observance. When Jesus comes to human history, one of the things we have learned and learned again today is he is the authority. When Jesus comes to earth, he is king. I'm not saying you have to say a hearty amen to that, but do you believe that? He is not just one among. He is not just another king. He is the authority. So what does that mean for you and for me? If Jesus, by illustration, demonstrates that he is master even over religious observance of the time, this means that he is Lord over all religious observance. This means he is Lord over all the doings of his people. He is master. He is king. He is authority over all of that. So similarly, when he comes to my life, he becomes my new authority in every area. And following him then means submitting to what he says. Following him in what he says goes or not. So we're drawing from kind of a narrow focus on Israel and the Sabbath, and now extending it out to us. If Jesus is really the authority, if he is really the Lord and master over the Sabbath, then how does that square with you and I? He is my authority too, and he therefore dictates everything in my life. Everything. Let's draw it even closer to what we would consider are our religious observances. He is master over even every one of my perceived or real acts of worship and religious observance. To put it very narrowly, like I've done the last couple of weeks, he is Lord over my conception of going to church. He is Lord over that. So put all of the pieces together, if you will, and think about what's going on with the Pharisees. They did not acknowledge God's authority through Jesus. They were implying that the Sabbath dictated what Jesus ought to do. Translate that into our life and scenario. How often do our perceived or real religious observance end up exerting pressure on what Jesus ought to do, rather than Jesus demanding what our religious observances ought to be? So you can pull out all of the threads of potential application to that, but one could be asked right now, right here. When you come to church, whenever that is, wherever that is, how often you do, is it under distinctly and very intentionally the authority of Jesus in your life? Are you coming to church in the way that would please your Lord and Master Jesus? Or is your religious observance actually more authoritative in your life than Jesus is? We'll come back around to some of this later on, but it is good to ask these questions. So we come to the next scene, the back-to-back scenario here, again dealing with the Sabbath, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now, isn't this the Pharisees? Like I said earlier, I do want to be a little bit fair with them, but this is what they do. They're in the synagogue. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, a typical place for the Jewish people to meet, to teach, to gather together, to do no work but to learn from God's word, the Torah, for them. And they are there, and Jesus is there, and a man with a withered hand, we don't know exactly what condition he has, but probably a paralysis in the arm, the right hand or the right arm. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. The word for watched Jesus is the idea of looking out of the corner of their eye, spying on him, waiting and anticipating, what's he going to do? And we know by Luke's writing what they were really wanting to see happen. They wanted to find a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, what's glaring, or ought to be glaring, is similar to the previous scene. There is no trace whatsoever of their sympathy, of their encouragement, of their support of people in need. Zero. Nada. In the first scene, it was the disciples who were hungry. They didn't care at all that the disciples were hungry. In the second scene, the man with the withered hand, they didn't care at all about him. And so this scene unfolds, the man with the withered hand, in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees are looking out of the corner of their eye to see what's going to happen. How can we pin this on Jesus? What does Jesus do? In verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, and this is just genius. I know it's Jesus, but this is genius. He said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. So you can imagine Jesus as the lead teacher in the synagogue, with a group of people surrounding him, even the Pharisees in there, the man with the withered hand comes off into the side, and Jesus calls him down front and center. He says, come, stand right here. And then he asks the Pharisees a question. They asked Jesus the question in the first scene. Now Jesus asks them. Verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? Now talk about setting up an impossible dilemma. This is what Jesus does. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? How do you answer that? And you can imagine the wheels turning in the Pharisees' brain, them getting a little bit hard of heart over this dilemma, and you can imagine even something of their irrational blind fury in the end. But Jesus says, is it lawful to help this man or not? There is the dilemma. Activity that is for somebody's good, or inactivity that actually does harm to other people. Jesus does not present a middle way. He presents two, either doing good or doing harm, saving a life or destroying a life. And after looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. and the hand was restored. Now, what you don't see in this text is Jesus touching the man, Jesus doing anything to the man. Interestingly, in this context, the context of the Pharisees looking for Jesus to do something on the Sabbath, they actually can't pin anything on him because Jesus doesn't do anything in the conventional sense of the word. He tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it's healed. And Jesus, by his power of who he is, has healed the man's hand. It's cleansed. It's healed. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury, blind, irrational, rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now notice the irony dripping throughout this whole text. They were trying to pin something on Jesus of him doing something unlawfully. And in the very end, Luke describes them on the Sabbath, no less, discussing what they might do to Jesus. And notice even the irony of Jesus' words. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To save or to destroy? This is Jesus casting an ominous, clear warning about the trajectory of these men. You are going to be destroying a life. You, by your hands, will destroy a life. So in this passage, Jesus demonstrates through healing the man with the withered hand, by healing his hand, restoring his hand, that it is lawful, very much in line with the Sabbath, to do good. And even as we understand in the parallel passages, as Jesus would pose a little bit different of an angle, hey, who among you who has a livestock that falls into a pit on the Sabbath would let him lie there? No, you're going to save his life that same day. You're going to pull him out. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, how much more value is a human life than livestock? So there are a lot of questions we could have about Jesus, his understanding of the Sabbath. We could try to unpack all that this means, and maybe at another time we could. I was even thinking about, do I have another standalone message on the Sabbath like I did for fasting? I don't know. You can pray about that if you want, but we'll see how the Spirit moves. But all that to say that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was never intended to be absolute. Even if you think about what we understand from Paul, even understand from God through the book of Deuteronomy, the heartbeat of the law was loving God and loving neighbor. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. In many ways, the law just helped guide and direct what that looked like and meant. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love my neighbor? So if you love your neighbor well, you fulfill the heart and the intent of the law. I want to draw out what you could call how to be a Pharisee, right? Here are seven different characteristics that I see in these 11 verses that might be true, that you are well on your way to being a Pharisee, and would also mean that you are quite sure that you aren't actually following Jesus. So as we look in these 11 verses, what seems to be this contrast between following Jesus and not? Following Jesus or being a Pharisee, following Jesus and getting riled up over what Jesus does. Here are just seven different characteristics, and you ask yourself the question, are any of these me? Am I on the way to being a Pharisee, or am I already there? So you are well on your way to being a Pharisee when you care more about the enforcement of your rules than for the needs of other people. Thus, you refuse to acknowledge the needs of others as a priority. Now, the reason why I put your rules is because as you look at the Pharisees, was the Sabbath that they were enforcing the Sabbath that God had commanded them? Were they really trying to enforce the Sabbath for God? It is so possible that we could even take what is an understandable, legitimate, do this or don't do this, And we can skew it and abuse it so much that it ceases to be what it actually was intended to be in the first place. And it then thus becomes our thing, our rule. So by your rules, I mean that sort of thing, or you just create some expectation or standard. All of us are prone to do that. You have a, this is what it looks like to be a mature Christian, and then you hold everybody to that. When does God's word even say that as a standard? Right? So that's what I mean by your rules. You care more about the enforcement of your rules than for the needs of other people. Does that kind of strike a little gut punch to some people? Number two, you care more about the letter of the law, the letter of your law perhaps, than for the spirit behind and at the end of the law, meaning the real purpose and intent of the law. Thus, you refuse to acknowledge the purpose of the law in the first place. Even just take the issue of the Sabbath. God says, I have commanded the Sabbath so that it would be refreshing for you. You look at verses 1 through 5, that's not refreshing. You look at verses 6 through 11, that's not refreshing. Interesting the way Luke writes, he compares the hands of the disciples rubbing together, and he compares that with the withered right hand of the man in the synagogue. The one was doing for their own sustenance and needs. The other was completely unable to do that. The Pharisees didn't care about either, right? They care more about the letter of the law than the spirit behind the law. Is it really for the refreshing of people? Number three, you care more about insisting on being right about your rules than for understanding any legitimate or biblical exceptions to your rule. And there are exceptions to every rule. I think a maybe popular or familiar contemporary illustration would be if your wife was pregnant and her due date was coming up and she started having labor pains and you knew it was coming fast. And you knew the speed limit on the Des Moines city streets was 35. Would you stick to 35 if, boy, something's peaking really quick? Most dads, new dads, maybe not child number two, but child number one for sure. Certainly not for child number three, no way. We're fine. But child number one, you better believe you're zipping down Hubble at 50, 60 miles an hour, praying that nobody gets in your way, praying that nobody comes out of all of those apartments along there, praying that even the policemen aren't there. But say he's there, and he follows you in there, and you just keep going, and you go all the way to the hospital. And you say, I'm sorry, officer, my wife, she was going fast. I had to get her here. Now, I don't know actually what would happen in every scenario, but do you think that the officer would have just a little bit of sympathy for that scenario? I have heard of those scenarios happening, and in those cases, they have. Those are what we would call kind of exceptions to the rule. Now, do you play on the exception to become the rule? No, you don't, right? And the officer knows that too. But in that case, what is the intent of the law? What's the spirit of the law in that regard? Number four, you care more about anticipating people breaking your rules, waiting and watching, looking out of the corner of your eye, expecting that they're going to do it. You care more about that than for looking for ways to lessen the burden of others. Thus, you refuse to acknowledge that others around you could use your help instead of your condemnation, right? That's a Pharisee. Number five, you care more about what it means that others might be doing something than what it means that you aren't doing anything. Thus, you refuse to acknowledge that your lack of doing may actually be causing others harm. That was the Pharisees. In Jesus' words, he is indicting the Pharisees' inactivity as being harmful and destructive, right? Number six, you care more about responding against what others have done than rejoicing that good has been done to someone else. Nowhere in this text. In fact, you see the opposite, They were filled with blind, irrational fury instead of saying, wow, we praise the Lord that we don't know how it happened, but this man can now do his own labor. He has been set free. There's none of that. No trace of rejoicing whatsoever. Thus, you refuse to acknowledge that your reaction is completely out of place.